Open up your Bibles with me, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Once again, we will be looking at Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Let us look together at verses 1 through 16. Follow along as I read. The word of the Lord says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh an increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. And may the Lord bless the reading and the hearing of His holy word. Growth and maturity is the obvious will of God for those who He has brought from lies and darkness into truth and light. This was made abundantly clear for us last week as we began to transition into chapter 4 of how Paul, having in chapters 1 through 3 doctrinally dealt with correct thinking and believing of who we once were before Christ, children of wrath, and made children of light, believers in Christ, that is, those who are now in the one family of God. We notice this significant transition where at the top of the list, as part of being brought into the one family of God, being brought into truth and light, at the top of the list, Paul was calling us to do one of the very first things that every Christian ought to do, and that is to promote, foster, and have unity amongst ourselves. We are to have unity amongst ourselves, verses 1 through 6, resting on the shared foundation, as we concluded last week, our triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Now, by way of recap, we additionally noted that last week, this priority of calling us to unity, it hinged upon, or at least we could say it greatly was affected by, all of us in the church walking worthily. And where someone is not walking worthily, and that person is allowed not to walk worthily, or a culture develops amongst assembly of Christians and fosters and breathes out to where everyone's allowed not to walk worthily, you will not have Christian unity. you will not have growth and maturity. And so, we learned last week why we needed those five essentials of unity, so that we could come alongside one another in meekness, patience, lowliness, right? You remember all those? Humbleness. And walk with one another in the forward progression, the forward trajectory of allowing Christ to be Lord of our lives and grow as a body in the unity of the faith. Now, we come into verses 17 through 16, the next section, still dealing with unity. But now, what Paul is going to do is he transitions into verses 17 through 16, still under the umbrella of Christian unity, is to show us that we're to have unity employing those essentials in service to one another. What Paul deals with in verses 7 through 16 is servanthood unity. Servanthood unity. In verses 7 through 10, Paul shows us how we are all in the church equipped to serve. Last week, he showed us how we're all in the church called to walk worthily, employ the five essentials that we went through. And today, he shows us that Christ equips all of us to serve. And from verses 7 through 16, that's the umbrella theme of the rest of this section of Scripture. Christian servanthood. We're going to look today at verses 7 through 10 and focus upon largely how Christ indeed equips all of us to serve. And then in 11 through 16, we'll get more down into the nuts and the bolts of the work of the ministry in the context of serving one another in the church. So let us consider today under the servant heading, God equips all of us to serve. Look at your Bible there at verse number 7, which gives us our first heading, where the Scripture says, unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Christ equips all of us to serve. It's interesting how that after much focus upon the inclusion of us as Gentiles into the one family of God, much talk of the unity and the oneness of the faith, the oneness of the Spirit, the oneness of the Lord, the oneness of the Father, the oneness of the one faith and one baptism. Paul, in chapter 4, we see, begins to accentuate the individual, emphasize the individual. And indeed, that's what he does. He did it, first of all, last week in verse number 1, where he said, ye walk worthy of the vocation, wherein ye are called. And now he does it again in verse number 7, this focus on the individual within the larger one family. He says, unto every one of us is given grace, every single one of us. Now we begin to narrow, once again, the attention of the overall unity in the church to us individually, in the context of our service to one another. We are immediately taught in verse number 7 this very important truth. Under this heading, Christ equips us all to serve. That Jesus Christ has not only called us to walk worthily, to employ the five essentials, to promote and foster unity in the church, but He's also called every single one of us to serve. Well, look again at verse number 7. The verse says, but unto every one of us is given grace. Well, what sort of grace is this? Is this talking about the grace that Paul has spent time laboring in chapters 1 through 3, expounding what you could say salvific grace, where a sinner's heart is hardened to the point that it takes a sovereign energy given from God to open up their heart and heart and see the truth of the gospel, and thus draws them with His gracious, efficacious grace, His salvific grace? Is this what Paul's talking about here? Is Paul saying that Christ gives everyone salvific grace? What I believe here that Paul is speaking of, brothers and sisters, is not salvific grace, but serving grace. Paul here in verse number 7 is not talking about salvific grace. He is talking about Christ gives all of us serving grace. A serving grace that is a particular desire that emanates from a born-again believer that will manifest itself outwardly in service to other people. That's the grace that Paul's speaking of here. In other words, what I believe the inspired Paul is communicating is that in addition to the grace of God saving ill-deserving sinners, God, through Christ, also grants to all believers who are truly converted another grace that is directly connected to the context of this entire section of Scripture from verses 1 to 16, and that is serving grace. Well, let's consider that thought in two ways. How do we know that this isn't salvific grace? How do we know that Paul's suggesting what I'm using this concept or this term, serving grace, that you, if you could say you have been converted to Christ, you have received Christian baptism, you have been brought into the church, that you have? Well, consider this thought by looking at the word in verse number 7, measure. Notice the word measure in the Greek metron. It literally means to measure or to limit. So we look back at our text. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the limit, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Now, beloved, this would immediately exclude salvific grace, would it not? For we know that the Bible teaches that salvation from spiritual death into spiritual life is not progressively earned. It's not in some way gradually granted. But it is given upon one's conversion to Christ through His gospel, in God's timing, through faith, to all of us who believe. It's not limited. It's not gradually measured to you. I'll give you just one scripture verse to prove this. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. As many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God. Even to them that believe on His name. When do they become the sons of God? When are they granted, beloved, the power to become the sons and the daughters of God? Upon belief. Where does that power come from? Is it incrementally measured? Is the power to become a son or daughter of God upon belief gradually given? No, it comes from God. Verse 13, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Well, secondly, we can look and consider that Paul's not talking about salvific grace here, is that the context that we find this verse in, and this mention of this grace given by Christ in measure, is in the overall context of unity and servanthood. We see in verses 1 through 6, we're called to be lowly, we're called to be meek, patient members of one body. And then later on, next week, we'll look at verses 13 through 16. There's the mention of the work of ministry. For what purpose? For maturity, for edification of one another in the body. And so realizing that salvific grace is a power given by God upon belief, repentance, and faith into the gospel, we know that Paul cannot be talking about salvific grace. And then secondly, we allow the context to inform us that our interpretation is right. That Paul's talking about an additional grace for the benefit of serving one another in the local church. And thus, our interpretation of what is being communicated here strongly suggests exactly what I suggested to you. That Christ gives us wonderful gifts of grace to serve. He equips all of us to serve. We learned in chapters 1 through 3, the gospel calls us to repent and believe. And what we're beginning to learn here, beginning in chapter 4, is that when we are in the church, we're no longer called to repent and believe, but we're called to serve. The gospel calls us to repent and believe, and then once we have saving grace, we're called to serve. You know what? Paul, he begins to reveal this pattern and this truth in his own life. He is converted, and then he serves. It's right here in our own epistle. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. He has this concept that he reveals to us of this serving grace that organically emanates out of someone who's been born again. That verse 7 of today is telling us Every single one of us has this serving grace. Chapter 3, verse 8, Paul said, "Unto me, who am the least of the saints, is this grace given that I should preach?" That was his particular service under the church. Consider also just a couple other places in Scripture where I believe this servant grace concept comes through. 1 Peter 4:10. "As every man hath received the gift, even so minister, serve," same Greek meaning, "the same one to another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God." Now the concept there connected with servant grace is that we're to be good stewards with this gift that's being measured to us in verse 7 today. Every single believer has been given a servant grace and is to use that, be a steward of it responsibly. I think this comes through really clear, and this will be the last scripture I go to kind of see this concept of servant grace that I believe is being communicated in verse 7 of our text today. Romans chapter 12, verses 6 through 8. Listen closely. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the profession of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministering or serving, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." And so what we see here is a picture in verse 7 that in chapters 1 through 3, we're brought to the cross of Christ, we're giving saving faith, and beloved, Paul is teaching here that with that saving grace, every single one of us has a impartation, a gift of serving grace. It is so very unfortunate that in modern evangelicalism, when we start talking about gifts, we start talking about the Spirit, people get all nervous. That shouldn't be the case. Because every single one of you in here who says, "I have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ," the text is teaching you, you have been measured a gift of grace to serve. You all have a gift to serve the body of Christ. This includes every single one of us. Verse number seven does not allow for any exceptions. There's not one person sitting here today that has not been granted upon conversion this additional grace of service. Now, still considering this aspect of what the text is revealing to us of Christ equipping us all to serve. If we have all been converted, and additionally, we all have been granted and gifted with the grace to serve, then let us ask this question. Is it safe to conclude then that since we are all saved in equal measure, meaning, dear sister, I'm not saved more than you, or I'm not saved more than you, we all, according to John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, are given the power to become the sons or the daughters of God, right? There's not a half-saved person. We're all given the equal measure, sinner saved by grace, to be saved. Then therefore, could we ask the question, do we all receive an equal amount of gifts or grace? Well, to answer that, it's a good question. The short answer is no. But the answer is yes as well. Well, that sounds like double talk. What do you mean? Well, we all have been given an equal measure of grace to do the things in verses 1 through 6 that we've been called to do. Exercise lowliness. Be meek. Think of others before ourselves. So forth and so on. Paul lays out in verses 1 through 6 the essential keys that every single Christian in verse 7 has been given in order to foster and to employ in the church that will result, that will conclude in unity within the body. In so much as we pray and we cultivate those things in our lives. But as we're going to see next week, not everyone is called to serve in the exact same way. How do we know this? Well, we get some idea when we look at verse number 7 and that key word, measure. The word, as I suggested earlier, it does literally mean to measure or to limit. And thus, in that word, we learn that Christ, the author, the Lord, and the sovereign of these wonderful graces, also is the very one himself that dispenses in limit, in measure, to all what it is exactly they will need in order to do that which he ordains for them to do. Now, you recall back in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 through 10, we learned that God has called every single one of us to do a particular work that he has preordained for us to do. And now what we're learning here is that Christ, in the authority of him being God in the flesh, him having these gifts to dispense, he gives us exactly the measure of the grace that we will need to do those works which he has already preordained for us to do. This is what the text is teaching us. It's connecting, you could say, what it already taught in Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, in God's decreative plan for our lives. Well, in light of this, knowing that Christ gives us, individually, particular measures of grace to do what he calls us to do, consider two things. First of all, upon conversion, there is granted to all of us a measure of grace to perform that which is necessary to promote unity, which I just said in verses 1 through 6. And there's no exception in the body of Christ of someone not walking forward in the promotion of unity in the body. So in other words, there can't be someone who's allowed to get into a rut of not progressively walking forward as a Christian. If that's the case, what it is they're being rebellious, they're being stubborn. They can't say in light of verse number 7, what I'm trying to say is that, well, Christ just hasn't blessed me with that. I just don't have that gift of being long-suffering with people, being patient, of letting go things easily. Well, then you're contradicting verse 7. Upon conversion, what's it say? Unto every one of us is given grace. Every one of us is given grace. Secondly, consider this, knowing that it is our Lord and our King who equips us in the measure fit for our frame and life, we should find great contentment in our serving Him well in whatever place He puts us. Whatever place He puts us. We all, depending when we come to the cross of Christ, are at different places in our journey in life. Some of us are younger, some of us are older, some of us are married, some of us are single, some of us are children, parents, etc. But no matter where we're at in life, Christ is teaching us in verse number 7 that He gives us a measure of grace that is sufficient to be utilized at that point in time of your life. And so therefore, settle in contentment in the service of where you're at. We have to be careful, as sometimes younger Christians looking at older Christians and thinking, I want to serve in the same way, the same consistency as they're serving. No. Be content where you're serving at now, because Christ has given you measure to serve there. Understand that. He's your King. He's your Lord. He, at this point, has given you that level, that measurement of grace in order to serve in that capacity. Whenever we talk, and I want to get out of this heading here to move into our second one. Whenever we start talking about gifts, whenever we start talking about serving grace, there's a tragic fallacy that we have to avoid when we're talking about gifts in the church and how much grace Christ specifically given one person to manifest a particular gift. I want to present those two ditches to you that you must avoid. The first ditch is the ditch of the mystery gift. Avoid that ditch when we start talking about the measure of the gift of Christ you've been given to serve Him in His body. I call it the ditch of the mystery gift. Meaning that when we hear a message like this, We begin to feel as though, unless I can correctly identify the gift of grace that Christ has granted to me, like brother or sister so-and-so, then I'm not really going to move forward in my Christian maturity as I ought to. And so we begin to set off on a self-examination, in our own minds of course, of checking different things off as to, I call it the quote-unquote gift test, to determine what is my gift. We start asking other people, hey, what do you think, quote-unquote, my gift is? Right? Because we got to find it. Because brother so-and-so, he knows what his gift is. And sister so-and-so seems so confident in her gift. And it's just so beneficial to everybody in the church. You know, what is my gift? I can't find it. I'm searching. I'm praying. Brothers and sisters, in light of verse number 7, really, that line of thinking is nonsense. There is no such thing as a mystery gift. There can be true an unrefined gift. There can be true an underdeveloped or immature gift. But we cannot say that there is an unknown gift or a non-existent gift that we need to be busy searching for. Because every one of us has already been granted a gift in verse number 7. So if you're in that ditch, not knowing what to do, but desiring to do something, and you're on a quest to find out what, quote unquote, your gift is, you're coming before the Lord and you're praying and you're asking Him, you're talking to other people, what do you think is my gift? Stop wasting your time and everybody else's time in search for your calling and your gift, and just start doing something. Just start doing something. And if you don't know where to start, ask your local pastor. If you have a deacon, ask your local deacon. They will give you some things that will begin to promote unity within the body. They will give you things to do that you can serve and accomplish within the context of your own home, within the local church, to perpetuate unity in the body, the one faith, the one Lord, the one Spirit. If you're struggling down in that unknown gift ditch, it's because you simply are making this whole call to serve way more difficult than what it really is. Little children in the church, young adults in the church, you claim Christ as your Lord and Savior. And you're saying, well, you know, Pastor Doug, I don't have a gift like mom or dad. I don't have a gift like maybe an officer in the church. Verse number 7 says you do. And you could begin to do something now for the benefit of other people in the church at your age and where you're at now. Well, how can I do that? I don't know, guys. Be creative. How many of us can write a card? How many of us, you know, could go out of our way to tell someone how much we've been thinking about them and how much we've been praying about them? You see, you can begin to serve the body of Christ no matter where you're at in life. And Christ has given you the grace to do so. But there's another ditch, not just the mystery gift of thinking I don't have a gift and I'm kind of stuck. I can't do nothing until I figure out what it is because I don't want to be channeling energy in the wrong place. Well, newsflash, you can't channel energy in the wrong place. Just do something. There's a second ditch, and I was struggling with what to call this one. I would call it the overemphasized gift. The overemphasized gift. Why there are some who are poor, sincere souls, down in the ditch of searching for the mystery gift, this unknown gift in their life. There's others who have fallen into the ditch, what lies on the other side of the road, that overemphasizes or in a sense of pride over-amplifies the measure of the gift that they've been given to serve others in the church. In other words, they know their gift. They've refined their gift. They've developed their gift. And they do it quite well. And they can fall in the rut of overemphasizing their gift and the exercise of their gift in the church to think that it's just unthinkable for them to ever contribute or to ever be placed in a category of another gift. sometimes in their minds they may think like this. Why, to sweep and clean and dust in the church? Well, you know, I'm an officer in the church. I'm a such and such in the church. That's not my gift. Right? Or it could be, you know, taking time to go visit, you know, the elderly or the sick, to read scripture with them and to pray with them in hopes to encourage their spirits and to edify their souls. Why, you know, that's a gift for the pastor. That's in his job description. That's a gift given to the deacons who are supposed to take care of the welfare of each member in the church. That's not my gift. You see, they've overemphasized whatever measure of gift they think they possess to the degree that they think that they can't move into any other service in the church. Brothers and sisters, avoid these two ditches when you're talking about the gifts of grace that Christ has given you in the church. And be sure, God won't tolerate this overemphasized gift or cultivation of pride in a believer's life. I know this because of what Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 and 8. That's kind of connected with this idea of being humbled by God in a gift. Listen to what Paul said. He said, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations," his knowledge, "there was given to me a thorn in the flesh," he says, "a messenger of Satan to buffet me." Why? "Lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice," three times, "that it might depart from me." You get the point. Brothers and sisters, we must avoid these ditches in light of knowing Christ calls us to serve, Christ equips us to serve, and thus let us begin to just pick up the gospel trowels and start building, start serving. Each one of us, no matter where we're at in the context of our life, have something Christ has given us to do. Now, not only does Christ equip us to serve after He calls us into His family, let's move on to verse number 8 where we see that He will give us the needed strength to serve. He equips us to serve, He gives us the grace to serve, and He will strengthen us to do this. Verse 8, "Wherefore He saith, when He ascended up on high, He led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men." Now, verse 8, for those of you who have studied Bibles, you'll see this. It's really a summary statement of Psalms 68. That's what Paul here is summarizing. He's quoting parts of Psalm 68 and verse 18 in particular. Now, in Psalm 68, the Bible is describing King David's celebration. Celebration of what? Of God's power, of God's providence over the affairs of His people. But it's interesting, isn't it, that here in our text today, that the Apostle Paul, inspired by God's Spirit, applies this very summarization of God's providential power and protection over His people to Christ and to us as the church. Listen just to the concluding summary statement from Psalm 68 that Paul's employing here. It comes from verse 35. I'm going to read from the Geneva Bible. I like how the ending is translated. Listen how it captures the theme of all of Psalm 68 that Paul's using here right now. "O God, thou art terrible out of thy holy places. The God of Israel is He that giveth strength and power unto the people. Praised be God." Now we ought to find it interesting as to why does Paul, in the context of serving and calling us to be united, why does he bring Psalm 68, in particular this concept of God's overarching providential power of His people, giving them strength? Well, I'm persuaded that he's doing this for the exact same reason King David was. To point us, as he was appointing the people then, to the awesome reality that the very author, God in the person of Christ, who calls us to serve, who equips us to serve, brothers and sisters, is actively superintending our lives to assist us with the needed strength and the needed power to serve. So He equips us to serve, and then He gives us the strength to serve. This is what Psalm 68 is all about. It's about God being there for His people in times of struggles, in times of adversity, to give them and to supply them what they need in order to do what He calls them to do. It may be true that initially on the surface, some of us, let us be honest with ourselves, at the very thought of having to serve in any capacity that doesn't settle well with our natural disposition and or our comfortabilities, we can come to this psalm and we can find great encouragement to know that if the call of service is directly from the Lord Jesus Christ, and citing Psalm 68, the Lord Jesus Christ will supply that which He will grant us in order to do what we have to do. Then based on the principle of 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we know that His grace will be sufficient. We never can talk about Christian service without realizing our dependency upon the strength and the Christ and Christ's grace to give us the endurance to continue to go in that service. It's not a white-knuckling affair. His grace is sufficient. His strength is sufficient to serve. Consider just for a moment the inexhaustible grace that is needed and also supplied by Christ in light of what Psalm 68 informs us of. Listen to this portion of Psalm 68 in verses 7 and 9 that Paul's quoting. He says, beginning in verse 7, O God, when Thou wentest forth before Thy people, when Thou didst march through the wilderness, Selah, the earth shook, the heavens also drooped at the presence of God. Even Sinai itself was moved at the presence of God, the God of Israel. Thou, O God, didst send a plentiful rain, whereby Thou didst confirm Thine inheritance when it was weary. How beautiful is that? Paul's quoting Psalm 68 in the context of letting us know that Christ has given us grace to serve, calling us to exhibit humility and traits of Christ-like character for unity, and you will get weary, and when you do, Christ will send the rain. This moves us into our third heading. Now in verses 9 and 10, not only does He equip us to serve, not only does He call us to serve, beloved, and His grace will be sufficient to send the rain when we grow weary of serving and want to give up. We see in verses 9 and 10 that Christ, the risen Christ, He continues His work through our service. We have to visualize, we have to connect the dots on this point. Because when we fail to answer the call to serve, when we, sister, get too tired and want to stop serving, immediately we are laying down the very gift, laying down the very work that Christ utilizes in the expansion of His continued messianic work of filling all things in this world. The strength and the gifts needed and given by Christ to His church is that which will preserve and keep us until the very end while we eagerly wait for His return. And until that time, we learn now in verses 9 and 10 that while our risen Lord has victoriously conquered sin via His death, via His resurrection, He continues nonetheless to fill all things. The text says, now that He ascended, what is it but that He also descended first into the lower parts of the earth, His death and His burial? He that descended is the same that also ascended up, the resurrection, up far above all heavens, that He might fill all things. However, wait a minute, He's in heaven, yet the text says He still fills all things. In the context of the gifts that have been given to you to exercise and to serve by grace in His church. How does Christ accomplish this filling all things? I suggest to you that He does it through us as church as we serve Him and one another in faith and obedience. In other words, the risen Christ continues to pervade all of this world through your service, your gifts. The church is not a cookie cutter, melancholy unity of people that all look, act, talk, and are prepared the same way. No. We all come from different places, different backgrounds, different preparations, Ephesians 2, 8 through 10, to do all different things. And as we do that, Christ is still continuing to fill all things. Mothers, through your obedience to Christ's word, Christ is filling all things. Fathers, listen to the heart of what I'm imploring, what we're saying, you young men, you young ladies, as you seek to serve one another in the local context of the church, as you seek to submit yourself to the Word of God, Christ through you is filling all things. Whose life is your life belong to? It belongs to Christ. He has saved you. He has equipped you. He has prepared you to do what? His will here on earth. Wow. 8 through 5, I might be building buildings. But brothers and sisters, all along the way, in the backdrop of my mind, I understand that I'm a vessel of Christ filling all things. And now that lens, and now that worldview begins to shape my thinking, begins to shape my affections, begins to shape all my activities in my life. As I told a young man just the other day, we were driving together and we were talking, and I said, we were talking about our time, we were talking about leisure time. I said, oh brother, I said, that's not militant, that's not wartime talk. That's not understanding the picture that you've been given in your call to serve Christ, to fill all things. This is our reality, this is our existence, beloved. We've been called into this blessed reality of Christ's church not to come here on Sundays and have a couple hours of listening to me rant and ramble on and to have good friendships and all that stuff. Yeah, that's all blessed and that's all great, but that's a byproduct of us moving forward as the church militant serving Christ and the world filling all things. This then leads us to a pretty sobering concluding thought. And it comes from the epistles to the Corinthian church who were missing the mark that God had given them grace to serve. That they had salvation. They were serving themselves instead of one another. And listen to the words of Paul as inspired to kind of get them to see how careful, how responsible that we as the children of light who have been granted this wonderful measure of grace from Christ, the risen Lord Himself. Listen to what Paul said. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And His grace, which was bestowed upon me, was not in vain. It was not in vain. Why? Because I labored. I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. You hear what Paul's saying there? Don't let that grace that's been given to you, don't let it go to waste. Don't let it be found in vanity, in vain, in wastefulness. He picks up that thought in the next letter he writes to the Corinthian church. And I'll close with this thought. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, when we, as workers together with Christ, we beseech you also that you receive not the grace of God in vain. Now he does something there in that scripture. He's reminding them that we together are working with Christ and to, oh, don't let that grace be found in vain. Christ is teaching us today, in this context of Ephesians of serving in unity, that every single one of us who He has called to Himself powerfully, effectually, He's bestowed upon your eyes the ability to see His love and His mercy for you. With that comes with a grace to serve, to live for His glory and His church. So, let us begin to serve. Let us begin to think like servants, not consumers. Let us begin to think how we may love and sacrifice for others and not only focus on what we want and what we need. Don't let this grace of God through Christ be found in vain in your life. What are you doing to serve? What are you doing to serve? Remember the ditches. The ditches of service doesn't need to be a gold medal, a title next to your name. No, lowly, humble service and whatever needs to be done. It's as simple as that. What are you doing? Let us pray. Our gracious Father, we come before You, O God, and Lord, we seek wisdom. We seek, Father, clarity in our lives, O Lord, of how to, Father, take these wonderful truths that You have communicated to us today, especially in light of the gift that has been measured to every single one of us by our Sovereign and our Lord Jesus, to begin to, Father, become servants one of another. I pray, O God, that this would first and immediately take effect within the context of our home life. O God, please humble us. Please, O Lord, bend us, but be so tender not to break us. I pray, Father, that You would give us and grant us a servant's heart. Lord, the harvest is truly ripe. These days have waxed evil and cold. And, O Lord, there is much to do. Give us a perspective, Lord, of eternity and the day and age in which we live. Help us to see that a servant, their life is never considered their own, but it is surrendered to the will of their master. I pray, Father, that You would use us to edify Your glorious bride, the church. Help us to serve one another, to love one another, to be sacrificial to one another. And may, O God, that witness and that testimony to the outside world, may it serve as a mantle. May it serve as an identification mark of something that makes this unique society called the local Christian church different. Give us, I pray, God, this blessed spirit, this fruit of a servant's heart. We need You. We implore You. We seek You. In the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.